All right. Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Caesar Augustus shows up on the scene only after a bloody feud within his family. As daddy dies, three people vie for the throne. Caesar Augustus, his name is Octavius, is the one that comes triumphantly through that after others are killed off, and he has now taken over the whole Roman world. And he's going to issue a decree that a census should be taken. There's only one reason to take a census, and that's for taxation purposes. They want some money. And so they're going to say, let's count everyone up, let's force people to pay the tax, and we don't want anyone slipping through the cracks. So they say, let's make everyone's supposed to return back to their hometown, where their lineage is from, and that's where they're going to register. Luke is writing this from a historical point of view. A lot of people have attacked Luke, saying that Luke doesn't know what he's talking about, and historically he's got some inaccuracies. Well, he's been proven time and time again that he is actually true. And he throws in this little footnote, which is kind of interesting. I think I know why he threw in the footnote. He throws in this footnote. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And people say, oh, well, there we go. There we go. Luke's wrong, because when Quirinius was governor of Syria doesn't match with the other biblical data of exactly when Jesus was born, because Quirinius was governor of Syria between 6 AD and 9 AD. And we all know, sorry if you don't know this information, Jesus was not born on 0 AD a year. I don't even think 0 AD is a year. He was not born in 1 AD. After we've done all the research, we're guessing probably around 4 BC or 5 BC. And the reason why, it had gotten established from the information they had back then. So that's when they set up the calendar of AD and BC. After we look back now and we see about when censuses were taking place and people were governors and Rome and who was in power, we're pretty certain it's somewhere around 4 BC. So people say, aha, so Luke is wrong, because Quirinius was governor of Syria from 6 to 9 AD, and sure enough, there was a census that took place then. Well, after you search the records even further, you find out Quirinius was governor of Syria, count them, two times. First time he was governor of Syria, 6 BC to 4 BC. And guess what happened in between 6 BC and 4 BC? Another census took place. That's why Luke says this is the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Do you get what he's saying? He's going to come again, and he does another one, but this is his first census. Luke is absolutely historically accurate at this time. So I love these little tidbits he throws in. Verse 3, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, which is a region, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. All right, I'm going to give you pure conjecture. This is what I played around in my head. I filled in some of the backstory. I could be totally wrong. I'll get to heaven and God will slap me around saying, you're an idiot. Well, if that's the case, that'll be okay. But this is what I think happens, because as we read Luke chapter 2, you're going to find out time and time again, there seems to be something special about this girl named Mary and this guy named Joseph. And God constantly seems to be breaking into their lives in such special ways that they are confirmed, they are validated, they know that all this is happening and it's true, that the Messiah is going to be born. This is how I think it happened. Again, I can't prove this. They're sitting around in Nazareth, and Mary's pregnant. She's getting close to 9 months. She's getting close to the due date, and they're starting to freak out a little bit, because everyone knew at that time that if the Messiah was going to be born, he would be born in Bethlehem. And we know this because in Matthew's account, when the wise men show up on the scene to the king and say, hey, where's the king of the Jews that has just been born? The king says, oh, really? He's born? Awesome. Where's he at so that I can go and worship him? And God comes to the wise men and says, no, don't tell him, because it's just a bad thing. So they head off another way. He calls his scholars together and he says, well, in the Old Testament, where's he supposed to be born? And everyone comes to an agreement. Micah 5:2, he's born in Bethlehem. So if, it's a big if, because I can't prove this, if Mary and Joseph knew this, they're sitting in their house going, I don't know how this is going to work. We're in Nazareth, and we just can't like pick up and move to Bethlehem to fulfill this prophecy. how in the world is God going to pull this off? And I think right at that moment, there's a knock on the door or a herald running through with his beans. No, a herald running through the streets saying, a census is being taken, you have to go back. Now, why do I believe this? Because there's no other good explanation for why a man would drag his 9-month pregnant wife 90 miles on a 3-day journey to register. It's not like it had to be done then. They had months to fulfill this. Otherwise, if I were Joseph, I would have said, hey, baby, why don't you rest? Because I'm really sympathetic to pregnant women, right, baby? And I'm trying to help out there. She's not pregnant, by the way. Don't start any rumors. I would have said, hey, baby, you know what? The census is going to be taken, but you're like going to pop. Like, any moment you're going to have a kid. We can't go on some 3-day journey. Why don't we just wait till after the kid's born? Then, and it also makes sense, because Jerusalem's on the way. So then, boom, we travel up to Jerusalem, do all the stuff there, and then head into Bethlehem. Doesn't that make a whole lot of sense? Why did Joseph drag his poor pregnant wife all that way? I think it's because they knew. I think that the decree came in and they said, this is it. This is how God's going to accomplish it. Honey, pack your bags. And I think that's why Mary went along, or else, she could have just sat there. I mean, you can't pick her up or anything. So she could have just sat there. She agrees to go. I think they knew, we've got to get there and get there fast, because this baby is the Messiah. This baby is to be born in Bethlehem. Again, everything I just said there was pure conjecture. I cannot prove any of that, but that seems like a likely scenario. And it seems to happen because later on, all these events happen where Mary gets this confirmation. Yes, I am in control. I have everything set up. There's a plan in place. You are part of that, and everything is going to be okay. So, they get up and go to the town of David, which is Bethlehem. It's a 90-mile journey. All right. Verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, some people, Matthew says they're already married. And this is kind of the weird part with Mary and Joseph, because we really don't know what to call them. They're betrothed. So they're in many ways legally married, but they're not fully married because they haven't consummated the wedding. And they even point this out very specifically, that Joseph had no relationships with Mary until after the birth of Jesus Christ. So they're married, but they're not married, if that makes sense. That's the reason why some people are like, well, I don't understand. That's why she had to go with them, because they were legally, at that point, married. But nothing had been consummated. All right, so here they go. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn. And again, you're like, Luke, duh, why do you have to point out firstborn? Is there really any? Yes, we know he's the firstborn. Luke, again, and I don't have any PowerPoint on this, but this is, again, all through the Old Testament, there is this idea of God's special son, God's only, and Israel is a symbol and a picture of it, as Israel's the firstborn son. It's all through this. It's amazing how it all kind of ties together. Luke says, yeah, it's the firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Swaddling cloths. This would be, and we still do it nowadays because kids seem to like it. It's making the baby burrito, right? Yeah. Right, am I right? You put it down and you put it tightly, and then you put some salsa, and then you put some beans and rice, and then you wrap it all up, and the baby cooks for 20 minutes on 450. It's wrapping the baby snugly. Now, back in those days, they say that was to keep their arms straight. They had this urban legend that if they didn't do that, their arms would be crooked or they'd be deformed. So they did it for a different purpose, but this baby is getting wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. Why in a manger? I mean, you start asking these questions, and you start getting some really cool answers. And why were they there? Because there were no room in the inn. And right now, the innkeeper's burning in hell, right? I mean, we love to place him there like, that evil innkeeper, why did he give up his room? And why did he know that that was the Messiah? I think we come up with sermons like that because every Christmas we got to preach on the same text, so we come up with some really cool stories. I can't prove this, But one kind, again, there's lots of conjecture out there of exactly what this inn looked like and where was the baby born. Because it doesn't say that it was born in a stall, right? The only indication we have is the baby was placed in a manger. That's all we've got. So could the manger have been inside? Like, we don't have a bed to put this kid on. Let's grab the feeding... Oh, and a manger is a feeding trough. Let's grab the feeding trough. Or was it outside? What, one commentator, I thought this was interesting, they said that inns back in those days were the stalls. Like, if you came and we would just move the animals out of the stalls and you'd each have your own, like, private little area, and that's where you would sleep, and then the animals would end up in a big common area. And one guy's, his conjecture is, Mary was just amongst the animals, kind of out in the open for everyone to see. I really have no idea exactly what it looked like. And again, Luke is not interested in hammering the innkeeper, or else he would have gone into a whole lot more detail. And why? And you start to get the picture again. I think there's very little detail because Mary was okay. I'm sure she was saying to herself, you know what, this is kind of weird. There's cows and sheep and chickens and I'm giving birth to a baby in a strange town. But you know what? It's okay. It's okay because she trusted this is how it's supposed to work out. I think she had this quietness about her that said, yeah, I'm okay with this. That's why there's not a big deal made about the end. That's why I think it's just a tidbit of the story. I don't know how much of a sermon you can make out of the innkeeper and his wife. So, again, we don't know what is the traditional place. If you go to Bethlehem now, there's a cave that they say, this is the birthplace, and it's a cave. You know what? It could have been. It could have been a cave. It could have been outside. It could have been inside. We just have no information. I think that's because it's all happening according to the way God has set it out. And those details, there's certain details that are important and there's certain details that aren't. But we do know this, God is in control. And why is this baby laid in a manger? Well, because the song needed to be written. Yeah. Away, you know, because it doesn't work the other way. You know, away in a nice cozy crib, the Lord, you know. Okay. Shepherds and the angels. And there were in those days shepherds abiding in the fields at night. This is the NIV, sorry. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, which is why we believe that December 25th is not the day of Christmas, technically, because there's no way you could have your sheep unless you wanted some sheepsicles. I mean, they're going to be frozen. You just don't do it. So we think it was probably summertime. And again, I'll have comments to make when Christmas comes around. Christmas, we ripped it off, okay? Don't say, let's reclaim Christmas. It was never ours to begin with, okay? It was a pagan holiday where people got together and strung lights and trees and all this fun festival stuff. And the church came along and said, I've got a great marketing strategy. I've got a great evangelism strategy. How can we get the people celebrating their little pagan holiday? How do we get it so we can get them in the church? So the Roman Catholic Church said, hey, I think Jesus was born somewhere around December 25th. Hey, holiday, Jesus was born today. And then, you know, the people are really fascinated. And so they come in, and then they celebrate together the birth. It was an outreach strategy. It worked fabulously. Jesus was not born on December 25th. We're pretty certain of that, okay? So again, we're not going to try and reclaim Christmas. Christmas was never ours. Let's celebrate the fact that we can celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ and say it boldly and loudly and proudly. And if it's taken away, we'll come up with why don't we just take over 4th of July? I mean, everyone's getting together. We're having barbecues. Jesus was born then. We look up in the sky. There's fireworks. We're like, oh, look at that. You know, it reminds us of the angels showing up in the sky. You know, we come up with some really cool things. We got to get creative, people. Yeah, I tell you. And roast lamb. Nice. There we go. We'll make up some lambs. Okay. So they're out. Oh, now this is interesting because they're out in the fields nearby. Someone pointed this out to me, and I was quite fascinated about it. So go on a journey with me. Turn backwards in your Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. We're going to read a quick little story of why in the world is Bethlehem the city of David. See, the city of David overtook Jerusalem and said, this is my city. This is my capital. This is where I preside. This is where I reside. But that wasn't the city of David per se, because it wasn't his hometown. We find out, 1 Samuel 16, that Bethlehem is where David was born and grew up. And there's this amazing little story. And again, I'm going to make some stuff up and throw it out to you. And if it's true, then it's great. If not, then you can just throw it away. But I think there might be something to be said here. There's a guy on the throne. His name is Saul. And Saul is a bad king. And God gave Saul to the people because the people were whining and complaining. We want a king. Everyone else has a king. I want a 10-speed bike. My neighbor has a 10-speed bike. I want a nice car. My neighbor, you know, it's that type of whining. So God says, you want a king? You want a king like they got a king? I'll give you a king. Here's Saul. And Saul was no good. And there finally came a point when God said, I'm going to give you the king I've had in mind for you all along. And so he tells the prophet, the resident prophet, his name is Samuel, you're going to go and do this. Now, this is very scary, because you cross Saul, you're a dead man. You don't cross Saul, because the dude has lost it. He is crazy. He is crazy. 1 Samuel 16. So the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? You know, Samuel's like, come on, can't you just reform the guy? And God's like, no, he's rejected. I have a king in mind. This is the one I want you to do. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, well, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. You know, like, excuse me, king, can I have a leave of absence? I need to anoint the new king that's going to replace you because God's rejected you. Okay, he's dead. So how in the world am I going to get there? The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So just tell him that you're going to go make a sacrifice. Just go, you're going to go have a little meat party with some friends. Right? I was at the doctor's office the other day and I picked up like a two-year-old People magazine. Right? And so this is old news, but I found out how Sandra Bullock got married. Did you ever hear that? How she got married? Sandra Bullock sends out this invitation to all her friends saying, come to my 31st birthday party. They all show up, and then out comes a priest, and they're like, actually, today's a wedding ceremony. We're going to celebrate this today. And she got married right in front of her friends. That's kind of what's happening here. You're just going to go have a party. That's all you're going to do. So verse 3, invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Well, how is he going to indicate it? Is he going to speak to him? You're going to see all through this chapter these promptings and leadings of the Holy Spirit. It's very important. So Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They're like, what are you doing here? We don't want no trouble, please. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel says, yeah, I come in peace. I come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. So we're going to have a party, okay? And something else is going to happen there at the party. So when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, he was the oldest of Jesse's kids, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. So Samuel is even thinking to himself, nice, strapping young man. I like him. Lord, is it? No. Okay. And again, God is speaking through the Spirit right to Samuel. Does God still talk and move and act today? Yeah, you betcha. Same God today, yesterday, and forever. And then, of course, verse 7, I love this. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man, there's like a 5-week sermon series on that one, right? But I'm not going to do that. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shema pass, but blah, blah, blah. Verse 10, Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen any of these. And he's probably starting to second guess himself. Like, this is it? Well, God just rejected all of those. What do I do now? I'm here to anoint a king. And so he says, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is... Where is he tending the sheep? I wonder, is he keeping watch over the flocks in a field nearby? I'm taking a lot of license and liberty there. But wouldn't that be so cool if the same spot where David, again, as God's anointed and as this new anointed, the Savior being born, that these shepherds are standing in the very same field that David used to tend when he was a kid? Dumb things pastors think about. I think that very well possibly could be. God is putting all of these pieces together. And again, there's this excitement. There's this mystery. There's all these things taking place. Zechariah can't speak. Angels are showing up in the place. what is going on. God is about to do something big and huge and mighty. Yeah. Isn't that right, Leah? So, they're keeping watch over their flocks at night when, lo, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, which is kind of interesting because often we see Old Testament angel of the Lord show up and we say, aha, second person of the Trinity. Well, it's not going to happen in this case because second person of the Trinity is already in belly. So it's not that angel. It's a different angel. And check this out. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. Do you think it was big and bright and bad and cool? Yeah, this is something huge. I mean, you got to put yourself in their position. They're just out there. They're talking to their sheep, probably getting really bored. And all of a sudden, and they've been out there all those nights. And there's also the belief system that Bethlehem was close enough to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was where you would have to do all the sacrifices. And all those sacrifices, especially during Passover, needed lambs and needed sheep. Where were you going to find all those sheep? You could go to nearby Bethlehem and pick them up. So these might even be sacrificial sheep that they're watching. And in come the angels. And they sang the Hallelujah chorus. Verse 10. Oh no, I'm sorry. Oh, an angel Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Isn't that right, Rich? And they were terrified. Yeah, they're freaking out. Again, you encounter an angel in its glory. The angel's going to pull out his little manual. Encounter human. First thing to say, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Okay, what do I say? Oh, then I just go to the mess. Okay, good. All right. Message. Yeah, every single time the angel shows up, that's what he's doing. So he says, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ. That's Old Testament Messiah, Mashiach, the one they've been waiting for. Christ is not his last name, okay? He was Jesus Bar Joseph. That would be probably how they referred to him, Jesus, son of Joseph. His name wasn't Jesus Christ. You know, he didn't sign his name Jesus Christ. You know, Christ is a title. He's the Messiah, the long-awaited one that's going to come. So the Christ, he's the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. You start looking at how this story unfolds and you're like, God is in this, the whole thick of things. I love it. I love it. So, oh, and also, why shepherds? Give me a break. That's horrible. That's what people would say. Shepherds were the lower class of the society. Shepherds were not allowed to testify in court because they were all unreliable witnesses. They were liars, cheaters, and thieves. Doesn't that just shock you? I mean, this is a scandal in many ways. The first people that hear about this baby being born are a bunch of lowlifes. And isn't that just how God loves to operate? He takes that which is lowly and unwanted. That society, because we look at outward things, don't we? Instead of the inward thing. What would be a contemporary example? Lawyers? Holy cow! Whoa! Are there any lawyers in the house? I'm sorry, we just insulted you. No, the lowlife, the locusts, the liars, the cheaters, the stealers, the people in prison, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. I mean, all these people that we have deemed unworthy, God says, those are the people I've come to save. Those are the ones I love. And they are not outside of my grace. They are not outside of my boundaries. My love extends to them. The very first people are the shepherds. I love it. I love it. And then, of course, suddenly a great, verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host. And that's the heavenly host. It's not like, you know, Regis Philbin shows up and starts giving commentary. It's not that kind of host. You're not the hostess with the mostest. The host would be an army. So you now look up in the sky, and it's a heavenly army shows up. Whoa, yeah, that would get your attention, yeah? And they all start praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favors rest. Why is he saying peace? Why peace? Why is peace so important? Well, back then they had peace already. It was called the Pax Romana. Rome had said, we've conquered everywhere. We've now made it safe. You can travel the roads. As a Roman citizen, you enjoy the protection of the Roman government all on your life. So you are safe. But that wasn't real peace, because that was peace done through bloodshed, tyranny, oppression. It was all those things. God says, I'm going to come and bring real peace. You want to know what real peace is? Peace between you and God. That's what Jesus came to bring. Now, I wrote it in my Bible, because I don't know if this is true or not. I want to know if Mary saw it. I mean, she's in Bethlehem. She's close by, because they're watching, you know, in the fields nearby Bethlehem. And if an army angel shows up and starts singing, I'm sure, A, it's bright. B, it's loud. Right? I want to know if Mary saw it. Wouldn't that have been cool if she did? Because this is what she's probably thinking to herself. Back in those days, the birth of a child was something to be heralded and celebrated, and it's just a glorious party, especially if it's a male. Sorry, females, it's just what they did. So if a male, and now imagine, it's Mary, it's her firstborn, it's a son. If she were back in Nazareth, there would be a party taking place. All the friends and family would be over, they would be having fun, they'd be eating shepherd's pie. I mean, they'd be having just this great time of it. Here they are now in Bethlehem. There is no one there that cares. And again, because of the way God seems to work, I wonder if they were sitting there going, wow, this is strange. Here we are in Bethlehem. No one's here to celebrate with us. I really don't like this. Over and over, God seems to come in. And this is why it's so important for us, because sometimes we find ourselves in places we don't like to be. We say, I don't like this. And then God comes in and says, I have a plan. I have a purpose. I am in control. You are not there by accident. I know what's going on. And it's almost as if God is saying, yeah, a party's going to happen. It won't be with your friends and your relatives, but I'm going to confirm, I'm going to show you that it's okay, because in comes the angels. And I wonder, again, it's pure conjecture, but I think it could be told this way. Mary and Joseph talking about this, lamenting the fact that they are suffering this loss because they don't have anyone celebrating. And all of a sudden, this thing starts happening too far away, but it's bright and it's loud, and they go, well, it's not 9:30, it's not the Disneyland fireworks. What in the world could that be? And I wonder if they stopped and looked at each other and went, oh. I wonder. I don't know if it's true. So, did Mary see it? I have no idea. So, verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, and they went up the ladder, right? The shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. Which, again, is awesome. Because sometimes you say to yourself, well, I'm nobody, though. I'm a nothing. I'm a lowlife. Can God speak to me? Can angels show up and tell me great news? Yeah, you can go and celebrate. They probably doubted themselves, maybe. I don't know. Or maybe they just saw this amazing sight and got so confirmed they said, let's go. They're going to lose their job, right? You don't just leave, you know, sheepy behind to go run off looking for a savior. But at this point, they don't care. Sacrifice it all, because the Savior has been born, and God said to us, He chose us to hear about this amazing event. And I wonder if they started thinking to themselves, how are we going to know? Oh, that's right, the baby, wrapped in swaddling cloth. What's a swaddling cloth? And then another shepherd has to explain it to them. And so they're like, well, it's going to be in a manger. That's a strange place for a baby to be. So they start looking, and I wonder if they got discouraged. I really do. I wonder if they're like knocking on doors. Hello? Hi, shepherd? Yeah. Baby? No? Okay. Next. Oh, you just gave birth to a baby? Can I see the baby? No, you're not going to let me see the baby. Okay, go on to the next one. And off they're searching, and that's when they find it. They hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby. And guess what? It was lying in a manger. I wonder if, I don't know exactly what happened, if they just kind of freaked out and got so excited. And I don't know how long they searched. I don't know. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. They didn't care that they were shepherds. They didn't care what their past was. All they knew was that they just had an encounter with the Savior. And they were going to tell everyone that they knew, regardless of what people would think. I wish we'd learned that lesson. And all who heard it, they were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. So there's this buzz. This baby's been born in a manger, and it's strange, and there's all these weird things, and angels. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Incredible. Incredible. I'm going to keep going. I'm not going to do the whole chapter. I'm going to stop at verse 40, just so you know, so you don't freak out too much right now. And then they return. They go back. Or, I don't know, maybe they stayed in Bethlehem for a little while since Jerusalem was close by, and they're just going to go over there at that point. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. That happens in Luke 1:31 and Matthew 1:18 through 21, where the angel says specifically his name is going to be Jesus, much like Zechariah is told that, yes, the baby's name is going to be John. So they circumcise him. They present him in the temple. When the time of the purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, so this was after 40 days, then they could go and have this another dedication, another rite, another thing, and this is essentially offering their child up, saying, this child belongs to God. And I thank you, Lord, for this gift you've given to me. And there were two rites involved. There's a purification rite and then another sacrifice. And the purification rite involved either two doves or a lamb. And then you would also have to buy, you'd have to redeem back your child to say, yeah, thank you, Lord, for this child. I buy him back. I redeem him. I will take care of him. And he will not go into full-time service and ministry at this point in his life. If not, then the child would be given to the people in the temple, and they would raise the child as their own. But Mary gives them the 5 shekels of silver offering. And this you can find in Leviticus 12 and Exodus 13. But Luke, again, he's not going into all the details. He's just telling them they're showing up in this temple. Why? Because God is interested in making sure we know that wherever we're at in life, he is with us. And that his spirit is alive and well and doing amazing things even today. So they took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons, or you could also do a lamb. Now, there was this dude in there. Again, you got to imagine the story as Joseph and Mary are coming into the temple. It's 40 days later, right? Oh, we haven't had the wise men. They haven't shown up, okay? Next time you set up your nativity scene, you take the wise men, put them in the next room. They're a couple years out yet, okay? So we got that part wrong. Sorry about that. We kind of mess that one up all the time. The wise men happen later in a couple of years. Here, they're back in the temple, and they're offering this after 40 days, and I wonder if they started doubting again. I wonder. Maybe not, but I'm sure they're talking to themselves, marveling and pondering about this kid and what's going to happen. And God decides to break into their life once again. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. Simeon was a common name back in those days, but there was a Simeon at this time and at this place who happened to be the son of one of the greatest rabbis that ever lived. His name was Hillel, and there were 2 rabbinical schools, and if you came from Hillel, you were a flaming liberal, and then he had another one. But this is his son. So he is from this amazing rabbi school. He's the son of a rabbi, and they have him under records, but the problem was the Jewish people snubbed him. They axed him. They actually erased him from some of their records. Why? I think it's because he found the Messiah. And he says something really radical in this thing. So he is told, so Simeon, and also he would then become the father of Gamaliel, who happened to be the guy that taught Paul everything that he learned. So now there's in Jerusalem a man called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, you don't want to glib, just go over those real fast. It's pretty amazing. This man is walking with God in such a way that he listens and he hears and he is directed and he is led by God. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. Doesn't say how. Again, I wish I had that detail. Was Simeon looking for a man, or was he looking for a baby? Because, I mean, the Messiah is supposed to come. I wonder. He might have been told that it was going to be a baby. But this dude's older in the hills, and he's thinking to himself, I need like to die soon because I don't want to be here anymore. But I've been told I won't die until I see the Messiah with my own eyes. verse 27. Moved by the Holy Spirit. Do you get the idea that God is just active in this whole thing? Do we sometimes miss that in our lives? God moves. He directs. He speaks. He prompts. I'm not going to give you five ways that the Holy Spirit communicates. You can go through it and see that He does it in many and various ways. It's incredible. He's moved by the Spirit. He went into the temple courts. I don't know where he was at. He was probably getting a double-double. When his parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon eventually had to race over to him, took the child in his arms. Again, I don't know if he like ripped him out of Mary's arms saying, "Give me that baby!" And Mary starts freaking out. Or, I think, Mary might have even been wondering, is anything special going to happen today? How's God going to work today? And all of a sudden, over comes this old man and they start talking. And Simeon takes him in his arms and says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." There's that peace again. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people." This next phrase is radical. "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Back then, the Savior was going to come, and the Savior was only for the Jews. God says, "Savior's coming. The Savior's for the whole world." Simeon knew it. And could you imagine if you're Mary, you would be dumbfounded as once again another thing happens that says, "I know where you're at. I know that sometimes it's difficult, but I'm going to come in and let you know you are right where I need you to be." In comes Simeon. I wonder if that was enough. Probably wasn't, because... I'm sorry. Yeah, I wonder if he died the next day. I wouldn't be surprised, yeah. And that's what he was thinking. He's like, I'm excited to go be with the Lord because I've now seen the Messiah with my own eyes. Oh. Now, verse 33, "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him." I mean, they're like, "Wow, thank you." Have you ever had those moments when you're like, "Whoa, thank you, God. That was incredible just how you worked that whole thing." Then Simeon blessed them. I don't think he just said, "Bless you, my child." I think he actually prayed over them. And then said to Mary, and again, I get the hint, I get the idea that he pulls Mary aside. I can't prove this. But this is from Mary. "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against." It's almost like Simeon's prepping her. It's going to be hard because there are going to be a lot of people coming against you and your son saying that you're just wrong. So just know that. And verse 35, "so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." I mean, that was a cool thing about Jesus. Every time he's walking around and people are thinking and grousing in their head. You ever grouse in your head? Yeah? And you're like, "Yeah, it's good that no one hears it," right? Unless you speak it out loud. "Oh, I can just grouse in my head." And that's what they did around Jesus. And then Jesus would be like, "I can hear that." I would not want to be around Jesus. He'd be walking by. He's like, "I know what you're thinking." "No, stop." Put tinfoil around my head because that would help. But look at what he says. "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." We don't know exactly how much Mary knows about what this child is going to have to do, because the Messiah wasn't completely understood well. But this is the first hint that something is going to happen, Mary, and you are going to be so utterly destroyed and devastated over it. And there's lots of painful things in this world, and one of those painful things is having your own child die. And there's this hint that this suffering was going to happen, and she gets told about it. Then there's a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She wasn't old. She was very old. Well, how old was she? She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then a widow until she was 84. Or, you see a little text note? What does your text note say there on that? Or she was widowed for 84 years. Now, if she was widowed for 84 years, that means, let's see, She was married when she was, let's say, 12, lived with her husband for 7 years, so that puts her at 19, and then widowed for 84. Whoa, Nelly, this lady would be old. Or she was married and then she was a widow until the age of 84. They're not too sure which. But we get the idea. Back then, living to 84 was a miracle. You don't get to the age of 84. It just doesn't happen. People dying all over the place. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment. So Simeon is just now finishing up his thing, and boom, in comes God again. Coming up to them at the very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. I wonder, if she was a widow, she'd be hanging out in the temple courts. If she was there, then old dude Simeon was also there. And I don't know, did Simeon and Anna talk? Maybe Simeon had let the cat out of the bag that, yeah, God told me that I'm going to be alive until I see the Messiah. And all of a sudden, Anna's walking through the courtyard, and there's Simeon holding a baby and praising God. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. You mean he's here? So she rushes over. Obviously by the Holy Spirit, there's no other way. She runs over and gives thanks to God, saying, this child is the Redeemer. And when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Again, the story is an amazing story. A story we've heard way too many times. But it's a story that is a constant reminder, as God deals with Mary, he often deals with us, that we often find ourselves in places we don't like, in circumstances that we don't really agree with, but we say to ourselves, God is here, he is in control, and look for that. Look for the times when God breaks through in your life and lets you know that he's right there with you. It may not be a heavenly host or shepherds running in, but there's things that happen all throughout the day that are constant reminders of God's presence with us. Let's pray. Lord, for wherever we are at, for whatever issues or problems or circumstances that we are facing, we are grateful that your Spirit is still active and alive and working and speaking and guiding and directing. And I pray, Lord, that would be something that we look forward to and enjoy and celebrate and learn, and that we're not scared of you directing our lives, that we're not scared of you prompting us to do things, that we're not scared of how you operate in our life. But in all things, we give you glory. And we are so thankful that so many people got it, and that story is preserved, and that story leads us to the fact that a Savior was born. A Savior for us, not to give us peace in this world that just is an absence of chaos and conflict, but it's a peace that brings us back into a relationship with you, true peace, and a peace that will then surpass anything that we're going through in our lives. I pray, Lord, for that. I pray that you would watch over your people, that you would speak to us, that you would guide us, that we would be courageous enough, like the shepherds, to listen, to follow and obey, and that we would have that confidence about us that we see in Mary's. She just knows you're directing things, you're watching over, you're taking care. May our lives reflect that faith and that love and devotion. In Jesus' name, amen. We move into a time of communion. Communion is something